Thank you, guys. Well, you know, it's pretty interesting what kind of books you run across. I love books. And I ran across a book called Rust, The Longest War. All about the problem of rust. And this book tells the story of how America almost lost the Statue of Liberty because of rust. And the ongoing battle, the constant struggle to maintain our oil pipelines that rust. And the struggle that the Navy has, that's something maybe we can identify with, especially here in San Diego, of keeping all the ships free from rust. And rust isn't just annoying, but it's also very expensive and it's dangerous. There's really not much we can do to stop it. And in this book, they tell the story of what happened on August 1st, 2007, 13 years ago. And this was it was a bridge spanning the Mississippi in the state of Minnesota. Maybe you remember this. But this bridge suddenly collapsed during an evening rush hour. It's the busiest bridge, second busiest bridge in the state of Minnesota. About 140,000 cars cross this bridge every day. And on this particular day, there were 111 vehicles actually on the bridge when it fell over 100 feet. There were 13 people who were killed and 145 who were injured. There were 63 kids coming home in a school bus from an outing with their teacher, and they landed up. They ended up on right on the precipice of falling over into the water. The bridge collapsed over the Mississippi over the Mississippi River because of this product that we have called rust, this reddish product that gets on stuff and on metal and destroys it. And I thought that was a great reminder to me of how temporal life is and how important it is for us to invest our lives in what's eternal, to invest our lives in Christ, in his kingdom. Did you know that Jesus spoke about rust? It says in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, Matthew writes, "Don't pile up treasures on earth where moth and rust can destroy them and thieves break in and steal. But keep your treasure in heaven where there is neither moth nor rust to spoil it and nobody can break in and steal. For wherever your treasure is, you may be certain that your heart will be there too." So I want to ask you this morning, where's your heart? What are you investing your life in? Is it things that are temporal, that can rust and are destroyed, or are you investing your life in what's eternal? As a genuine Christ follower, our desire is to follow Christ, to always give him our loving obedience. That's why Peter wrote this letter, to encourage the people that he was writing to keep on trusting the Lord, to keep on obeying and honoring him. You know, living for Christ and his kingdom doesn't necessarily come easy. There are some challenges that we face along the way, and that's what Peter's talking about at the beginning of chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, and you have this on the top of your outline, Peter urges his readers to repent, to turn their backs on their former sinful way of life, to look to Jesus' example of suffering, and to separate themselves from the practice of those who would persecute them. Ultimately, believers will receive their reward in heaven. And that's what Peter wants to remind them of. So let's read our passage together. I'll read it, you follow along. And I'm reading this morning from the New Living Translation. So it says this, "So then, since Christ suffered physical pain, you must arm yourselves with the same attitude he had and be ready to suffer too. For if you have suffered physically for Christ, you have finished with sin. You won't spend the rest of your lives chasing your own desires, but you will be anxious to do the will of God. You have heard enough in the past of the evil things that godless people enjoy, their immorality and lust, their feasting and drunkenness and wild parties, and their terrible worship of idols. Verse 4, of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do. So they slander you. But remember that they will have to face God, who stands ready to judge everyone, both the living and the dead. That is why the good news was preached to those who are now dead. So although they were destined to die like all people, they now live forever with God the Spirit. This is God's word. Well, if you believe in eternity, if you're convinced that Jesus Christ will return, then you will use your time that you have left on this earth, however much time it is, to make it count for eternity, to make it count for Christ and his kingdom. We're servants of the King. We live in his kingdom. And we don't just invest in things that rust. So Peter describes here, and this is again on your outline, four attitudes that we need to cultivate in our lives if we want to be all that God wants us to be. So the first attitude that he talks about in these verses is to resist sin. To resist sin. Like Peter's done throughout this book, he again uses Jesus as a model of the suffering that the people that he's writing to are going through, and that he anticipates them going through it again. Jesus is their model. Jesus is their inspiration. It says again in verse 1, so then, since Christ suffered physical pain, you must arm yourselves with that same attitude he had and be ready to suffer too. For if you have suffered physically for Christ, you have finished with sin. So what is the attitude that we should have towards sin? Well, we first have to know what we're resisting. So have you ever had a conversation with your kids, or do you remember a conversation you've had with your kids or your grandkids about what sin is? Well, Jonathan and Charles Wesley were brothers, and Jonathan Wesley founded the Wesleyan movement, out of which grew the Methodist Church. Charles Wesley wrote many hymns, some of which we still sing today. And they had a very godly mother, Susanna, and this is the way she defined sin for them. She said this, if you would judge the lawfulness or the unlawfulness of pleasure, then take this simple rule. Whatever weakens your reason or impairs the tenderness of your conscience or obscures your sense of God and takes off the relish of spiritual things, that to you is sin. So the picture here in verse 1 is of a soldier who is armed, and he's ready. He's got all of his equipment on. He's ready to go into battle. And it's our attitudes, what Peter's saying, that are our weapons to take into battle with us. And if we don't have the right attitudes, it will lead to spiritual defeat. So now is the time for us to be thinking correctly about these areas. And you've got this on your outline. You don't arm yourself in the middle of a conflict. You arm yourself before you go into conflict. And so right now is the time we have to be doing this. Right living is based on right thinking. And the only way that we can think correctly as Christians is to saturate our minds with the Word of God. And so, are you saturating your mind with the Word of God? Are you studying it? Are you memorizing it? Are you meditating on it? We have to be doing this. This has got to be our focus. This is going to help us in our attitude to resist sin. So how do we do that? Well, Peter says in verse 1, think of what sin did to Jesus. Think of the physical pain he went through because of your sin and my sin. And so he's thinking, but what Peter's saying is this, how can we enjoy sin when our sin is what made Jesus suffer on the cross. Think about that. You know, Jesus came to earth to conquer sin forever. He dealt with the consequences of sin by healing us and forgiving us. Jesus has compassion on us as sinners. But I think it's fair to say that Jesus had this radical attitude against sin. And this is the same attitude that we're supposed to have. Arm ourselves with this same attitude he had for the rest of our lives. It's not a one-time decision. This is something that has to happen every day until the day we die. We never stop battling against sin. John Fisher wrote this, it's on your outline, there is something terribly right about realizing that our struggle with sin is in many ways similar to an alcoholic's struggle with drinking. It's never over. How often I find myself, he says, talking about sin in the past tense as if being a sinner is something I'm beyond, a page turned in the book of my life. But sin is like alcoholism. Sinners are never cured. And I would add, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we simply decide to stop sinning. And it's a daily decision. It's not something we ever get over. And Peter says we have to resist sin and not stop resisting it. Peter's talking about suffering, and it's not just suffering in and of itself that causes a person to stop sinning. He says, when you've sinned, in verse 1, you know, I think of Pharaoh. Pharaoh went through terrible suffering, and he just sinned all the more. I've visited people who are suffering, and sometimes it just happens that they become more and more bitter. And so it's not the suffering just in and of itself that stops our sin. But the next thing we have on our outline, it's suffering plus Christ in our lives that can help us have victory over sin. The central idea here parallels the same truth that we have in Romans chapter 6. Do you remember how that starts? You have it on your outline. It says this, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? And so Peter wants the people he's writing to get this vision of what our sin did to Jesus, and to resist that sin in our lives. You know, if someone is thinking that they can take advantage of God by giving him more to forgive, by just going ahead and sinning all they want, they don't understand the seriousness of sin. That's not right thinking. And so as we yield ourselves to God, and as we have the same attitude that Jesus had towards sin, we overcome our old life of sin and we manifest the new life that we have in Christ. And that's the goal. We're to be Christ-like in our lives. And this is what Peter is telling his readers, and the same applies to us. And then the second attitude that we need to cultivate in our lives to be all that God wants us to be, just what Peter was telling the people that he was writing to, is to enjoy God's will. That's number two. Enjoy God's will. There's joy when we follow what God wants us to do, when we're obedient. Verse 2 again, you won't spend the rest of your lives chasing after your own desires, but you will be anxious to do the will of God. I love that. So let me ask you, are you anxious to do the will of God? I hope so. You're here. So I'm guessing you're anxious to do the will of God. Peter knew that the background of his readers, and he knew what they'd left behind in their own lives. And now he wanted them to be as passionate about seeking God's will and being obedient to God as they were about living for themselves. And the contrast here is between the desires of men that he starts out with in verse 1 and then the will of God in verse 2. Which is so much better. We don't want to regret anything when we stand before Jesus. And if we're just living for ourselves, we will have regrets. But let's not have any regrets. We don't want to have any regrets when we stand before the Lord. So the will of God is not a burden that the Father puts on us. It's a joy for us to be able to do that. This is what his manual for life is his word. You want to do it correctly, you read the manual of life. And we don't always understand what God is up to, but we know that whatever God is doing in our lives is for his ultimate glory and for our ultimate good. He's on our side. He wants us to succeed. He wants us to become Christ-like. And the will of God is an expression of his love. And so it's a call to be obedient to his commands. That's really what we're talking about when we talk about the will of God. And so you have this on your outline. We have to understand this foundationally when we talk about the will of God. God does not frustrate us. He is not out to frustrate us or to hide his will from us. That's not who God is. That's not what God does. We're not like rats in a maze and he's trying to say, well, find your way out. I hope you never do. That's not who God is. So what is the will of God? Well, we need to start with what's in Scripture. And the will of God is spelled out in a lot of different places, but we can start with the three that you have on your outline. So in 2 Peter 3:9, it says, God is not willing that any should perish. And so we know it is God's will for you to be saved, for salvation. That's God's will. Ephesians 5, 17 and 18 says, understand, here it is, what the Lord's will is, that you be filled with the Spirit. And so it is God's will that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. How are we filled with the Holy Spirit? I love the idea of spiritual breathing. We confess our sin. We ask God to fill us with his Spirit. As we inhale, we exhale, it's confessing our sin. And so are you filled with the Spirit? And then 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it is God's will, here, black and white, here it is, that you should be sanctified. And so if you're a Christian, what he's saying here, what these three verses are saying, if you're a Christian, if you're one in whom Christ lives, that's a pretty simple definition of being a Christian. If you're one in whom Christ lives, if you're controlled by God's Spirit, you're obeying God's word, you're seeking to, you're saturating your mind with God's word. And then all of that leads to being, you're in the process of becoming Christ-like. That's what sanctification is. That's where God's will starts. Those imply that you're up to date on your obedience to God, that you're following what God wants you to do. And you're in a perfect position for God to lead you and direct you wherever he wants you to go. Remember, he's not trying to hide his will from you. He wants you to know his will more than we want to know it. Is there something in your life right now that where you're not obeying, where you know you're not obeying God? That's the place to begin. In seeking God's will is just being obedient to God where you're at. So are there scriptures you know that you're not obeying? Then you determine, say, okay, I'm going to obey those. I'm going to resist sin and I'm going to obey God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. John 14 says the same thing in John 15. If you're my friend, you'll do what I say. J.I. Packer writes in his book, Your Father Loves You, some guidelines to use in order to understand the will of God. I'll let you look at those on your own, but I just want to bring our attention especially to the last one, which is we must be willing to wait on the Lord. You know, there's a reason that is a constant refrain in Scripture. I think of the Psalms, Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage and wait on the Lord. So there's something about waiting on God. Waiting on God is not doing nothing. It's being obedient. It's having a willingness to be obedient, to listen to God, to be still and know that he is God. God uses times of waiting to refresh us, to teach us, and to renew us. And so if you don't know what to do, hurry up and wait. I'm just kidding. Just wait. Just wait on God. Our focus should be on what God wants. You know, one paraphrase of verse 2 goes like this. Think of your sufferings as a weaning from that old sinful habit of always expecting to get your own way. Then you'll be able to live out your days free to pursue what God wants instead of being tyrannized by what you want. And I hope that's none of our attitudes, to be tyrannized by just what we want, but instead be set free to what God wants. You know, this earth where we live right now is enemy territory. I think we're reminded of that all the time, but we need to be reminded of it. Satan is the god of this world, and we will not get out of here unscathed, but we will get out of here as victors. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are, and that's right now as believers. And so we are in a place of victory right now. We've already won. We're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from the place of victory. And so we need to remember that. This is enemy territory, but we've already won. And we need to live like that. Peter goes on to contrast the will of God in verse 2 with, in verse 3, the evil things that godless people enjoy. And that leads to the third attitude that Peter says that we need to live out and be all that God wants us to be. And that is, number 3, to abandon our past, which is obviously related to number 1, to resist sin. But we need to abandon our past. So again, verse 3. You have had enough in the past of the evil things that godless people enjoy. And this sounds like today. Their immorality, lust, their feasting and drunkenness and wild parties, and their terrible worship of idols. You know, Peter knew the background of his readers. He knew that this is where they had been. And he says, now leave this behind. I love the opening phrase in verse 3, you've had enough. It's like Peter's saying, enough already. Put your sin in the rearview mirror. Go on with your life and living for Jesus. Focus on him. You know, we've said at the very beginning of our study in Peter that Peter's really a commentary on Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we focus on the finish line. We focus on the goal of knowing Jesus and living for him. And that's what Peter's saying. You know, in a way, we all have our BC life before Christ. And that's the life that Peter knows. This is the life that he wants his people that he's writing to move away from and move toward following the Lord and Christ himself. And the list that Peter gives here is not exhaustive, but it does give you a picture of what the believers' lives were like before they met Christ. You know, I think we sometimes remember only the passing pleasures of sin. This is on your outline. But we forget that we were in bondage to sin and that Christ has set us free from that sin. And those sins that we have done, all of our sins, our past sins, our present, our future sins, all help nail Jesus to the cross. And he wants us to turn away from sin and to turn to Jesus. You know what angered Martin Luther and what started the Protestant Reformation was when he saw people trying to pay money in order to have their sins removed by buying what were called indulgences. Martin Luther responded by saying this, and you have the quote on your outline. He said, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said repent, willed that the whole life of believers should be one of repentance." This is a call for us to examine our own hearts before God And repentance, it should be part of our DNA. It should be part of who we are, to live a life of repentance. I think we forget that repentance in the New Testament is usually connected with the good news. Like in Mark chapter 1, where it says, repent and believe the good news. And what Jesus is saying is that repentance and grace are like best friends. You want to know the grace of God? Then you repent from your sin, and the result is a freedom to be able to live for Him. And freedom is not the right to do whatever we want. Freedom is the power that God gives us by His Holy Spirit to do what we ought. Peter says to us, like the hymn, enough. Rise up, O saints of God. Have done with lesser things. That's what he's calling us to. And then finally, the last attitude that Peter mentions in order for us to be all that God wants us to be, number 4 on your outline, is to reach the lost. To reach the lost. So verses 4-6 again. Of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do. So they slander you. But remember, they will have to face God, who stands ready to judge everyone, both the living and the dead. This is why the good news was preached to those who are now dead. So although they were destined to die like all people, they now live forever with God in the Spirit. So I want to start with verse 6, that last verse. So keep in mind that Peter is responding to the people he's writing to who were concerned, who wanted to know what had happened to their friends and relatives who had become Christians and died. And so what Peter is saying is that those who have heard the gospel and believed and who had died, maybe even had been martyred for their faith, will be in heaven. That's what he's saying here. Peter's reminding them that even though their relatives are dead physically, they're very much alive. It's like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we're present with him when we die, immediately. Okay, so let's go back to verses 4-5. One of our motivations, and this is on your outline, to share the gospel is that God is the judge, that he will judge people, that we all face the judgment. Verse 5, they will have to face God, who stands ready to judge everyone, both the living and the dead. And when we don't participate in the things that our old friends used to, then he says, prepare for being slandered. They notice. Again, verse 4, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do. And when we allow the transformation of our lives to play out on the stage of life, people see the difference in our lives by us not participating in what they participate in. You know, when you're around somebody and they're swearing all the time and you don't, you let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, like the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 4, but you minister grace through the words you say. People notice that. Have you ever had family members that didn't understand the radical transformation that had happened in your life when you came to Christ? I remember sharing Christ with my aunt right after I became a Christian. And she called my mom up. I later found out from my mom and from my aunt, actually, and said that she said, you need to have Kenny see a psychiatrist. Something has happened. Something had definitely happened. People seem fine if you want to keep sinning and doing all the bad stuff you do, but it's when Christ changes your life, they think you need to see a psychiatrist. Well, my aunt actually came to Christ herself and had a radical transformation. So that'll happen when people see you. And if there are people around you that don't understand what's happened in your life, that's normal. That's what Peter says we ought to expect. Remember that there's a spiritual battle going on here. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, Satan is the god of this world, and he has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who's the exact likeness of God. So yes, it may be awkward, it may be scary to share our faith with other people. But I can guarantee you that it will add excitement to your life. There's nothing like being able to share with someone the good news and have them respond. That doesn't happen all the time. There's a lot of links in the chain, if you will, that will lead someone to faith in Christ, just like there were links in the chain that led you to Christ. And so we need to be a link. And sometimes we get to be that final link, but I would say if it feels awkward, lean into the awkwardness. Get through that awkwardness, and you will find great joy in being able to share the gospel. You know, there was a golf pro who was invited to play a round of golf with Billy Graham. And afterwards, after the round was over, as he was walking off the 18th green, another pro came up to him and said, "How was it playing with Billy Graham?" And he said, "Well, I don't need his religion shoved down my throat." And the other pro, after a while, said, Billy Graham was kind of rough on you, huh?" And this pro who had played with Billy Graham had some time to cool down. He said, "Actually, he never even brought up religion, but I just had a bad round." So but here's what struck me about that, is just knowing that Billy Graham is so associated with the kingdom of God, that just being in his presence made this guy think that, I don't know, the hound of heaven was after him. And so that's why we live godly lives. We want to be associated with the kingdom of God. And my prayer is that all of us will be a light for him. And so let me ask you again, how are you growing in these four attitudes? In resisting sin, enjoying God's will, abandoning your past, and reaching the lost. So I want to challenge you as we close our time here this morning. I want to challenge you to think of repentance and grace as best friends, and to live a life of repentance this week. As soon as you sin, turn it into a worship service. Praise God for his forgiveness. And at the same time you're doing that, you know, we've talked the last couple of weeks about making a list of friends of yours who don't know the Lord and praying for them every day. Keep praying for them. And I just want you to add in there to pray now just what the Apostle Paul asked prayer for in Colossians chapter 4, and that is for open doors to be able to share the gospel. Pray for yourself to have open doors to be able to share with those people the good news about Jesus. Yes, it's awkward. Lean into the awkwardness, and I promise you excitement. Think about it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that whatever suffering may happen to us in this life, for the sake of Christ, it will be nothing compared to the glory that we will share with you in heaven. And so, Lord, make us people of resolve to have these right attitudes in our lives, to not waste this coronavirus time, but to saturate our minds with your word, to be obedient to what we read and study and meditate on. And if anyone hearing here does not know, based on your word, that they have eternal life, I believe that you're drawing them to yourself right now. And so may they put their trust completely in you. Father, I thank you for being able to celebrate communion together this morning. And what a great reminder to us of what you suffered for our sin. And so, Lord, will you take our worries and our sin, and will you arm us and help us stay armed with the knowledge of what you went through for us. Lord, we love you. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.